It is Tuesday, September the 12th. This is the Christian Commute. You are riding home with your host, Seth Dunn, on a drizzly day, the last remnants of what became Tropical Storm Irma are falling from the sky here in North Georgia. My town, Cartersville, didn't really get bad rain or winds at all. By up north, I mean Alpharetta and Athens. It got kind of windy, but it was just kind of a regular rainy day where I'm from or where I live. And I'm ready for this rain to clear up because it's dreary. And I'm ready to get home because it's late. It is 6:30. I'm just now leaving. I've got a long week of Hebrew homework. I did my reading assignment. It was like 30 questions. Luckily, I have the Kindle version of the book, and even though I've already read it, I can just type in what the a few keywords from the question, and bam, it goes to the answer. So that's nice. But then I've got some translation work to do, and what seems like hours of lectures and a vocabulary quiz that I'm not quite prepared for yet. So that's all due by Friday. So it'll be some late weeks for me, but I want to get home. My wife was kind of disappointed that I told her I was coming home at 7:15. So then I felt even worse. And it's already been kind of a rough day because I had to wait till, 12:45 to go to lunch because people call meetings at 11:30. I'm going to say that's a sin because you're supposed to love your neighbor. And if you call a meeting at 11:30, are you loving your neighbors who like to eat lunch at 11:30 or 12:30? Come on. I don't ever call meetings. Listen, in my entire career, I've never called a meeting between the hours of 11 and 1. And I never will, God willing. Speaking of schedules, let's try to keep on the show schedule. I have a full show for you today. Today's show topic is a follow-up of yesterday's show topic, and it's called Morals from Which Book? Morals from Which Book? I have another question in the inbox from Greg about guest preachers. But the Bible chapter review is from Galatians 3, specifically Galatians 3:19. Just one verse today. Paul is answering the question that he thinks perhaps the Galatians are asking. You know, sometimes on this show I'll be going along and then I'll ask a question, anticipating the listener's reaction to what I'm saying. And I think that's what Paul is doing here, because he's just made the point that the law does not provide the inheritance. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. This was done 430 years before the law. So he's going to, we receive the promise not by the law, but by the covenant. And since the law doesn't undo the covenant, and the covenant's still binding, and the covenant provides the inheritance and the promise, why do we have the law? What is it? What's it for? All right, that's what someone reading what Paul wrote might question. That's what they might wonder. Say, well, all right, Paul, we're justified by faith, as demonstrated in this covenant that came 430 years before the law. Why do we have the law then? Because these Judaizers are showing us all these law books. They're making us read Leviticus and expecting us to do all this stuff. And they've been doing it. And they said the Jews have been doing it for hundreds of years. So what's the law for? Paul's going to address that. He does it right here in verse 19. He says the law was added to define transgressions. Basically, that's what he says. So in other words, it shows someone his transgressions. For another lame Baptist analogy, think of it like 3D movie glasses. You go to a movie and you see flat images on the screen. You put in the 3D glasses and they pop up. The images were already there, but you couldn't see them until you put the 3D glasses on. So the law is added to define those transgressions, to show people what they are. Paul says they were added because of transgressions. Well, the New American Standard people do. That's the English translation, because of transgressions. So that's why the law was added. That's what it does. And Paul says it was communicated by angels to a mediator, or by the agency of a mediator. So who is this mediator who's received the law, which is communicated by God's messengers? Well, it's none other than Moses. Moses is the mediator between God and the people who brings them the law. So if you'll remember in the Old Testament, the people are down at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They're terrified. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, powwows with God, and he comes down with the law from God. So Moses is the mediator in the Old Testament who receives the law. And you want to think about Moses being a mediator? Oh, Exodus 32, off the top of my head, I'm not sure. When God says, I'm frustrated with these people ever since they've got out of Egypt. They've been whining and complaining, and they're down there, and they're worshiping this golden calf. I've had it. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Moses says, oh, no way. Remember the promise. Remember the promise, Moses says. And God remembers the promise, and he relents, and he does not wipe everyone out. So there was a case or example of Moses being a mediator. Moses would go before God on behalf of the people. And in the context of receiving the law, Moses is a mediator. He's an agency, or he's an agent of God. So people receive the law, which shows or defines their sin, and they receive the law by the agency of Moses, the mediator. And here we see, if we look from beginning to end, whole Bible, in a literary way, we see what it means to be a type of Christ. There are types of Christs, or types of Saviors, if you will, in the Old Testament. By the way, Christ doesn't mean Savior. I think it means anointed. Messiah. No, Christos. I think Christos means anointed. But Jesus Christ is the Savior. Check me on that. But when I say someone is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, someone like Joseph, Moses, or Joshua, it's someone who delivers God's people. All right, that's a type of Christ. Or would do something that Christ would do. Here we have Moses acting as a mediator between God and man, between God and the nation of Israel. And isn't that what Jesus Christ does under the new covenant? The Bible says, I think in the book of Hebrews, there is one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's in Hebrews, but you can Google it and it'll tell you. So we see now under the new covenant, there is one mediator between God and men. It is Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant with the law, the mediator was Moses. And just like we have a better king than we used to have, just like we have a better prophet than we used to have, just like we have a better priest than we used to have, because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, we also have a better mediator, a more perfect mediator in the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. So we see here Paul anticipating anticipating the question of these Galatians. Well, what's the law for then, Paul? Why do we have it? And he explains why they have it, and he explains how they got it. And Lord willing, tomorrow we'll move on to verse 20 and beyond and explore Paul's argument further. But for now, we will go to the Christian Commute inbox. Do you have a question about theology or apologetics? Do you have a show topic suggestion? Please send it in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Keep it short enough for me to remember, Michael from Arizona. Keep it short enough for me to remember, include where you're from, and I will cover it. I was going to say on the air, but this is a podcast. It doesn't go out over the radio, but I'll cover it in the show. It makes for really good, I was going to say it makes for really good radio. It makes for really good audio podcast. Best parts of the show. And thank you for everybody who writes in, especially you consistent writer-inners like Elsie and Michael. Who's that redheaded girl from California? Drawing a blank. Nikki! Nikki, thank you guys and all you other people who have been rider enters, like Jason and Aaron from Texas. Now, and Matthew from Hitsel. Now I feel bad that I'm leaving somebody out. So I'm trying to think of everybody who's ever written in. Chris Springer, first guy who ever wrote in. Wrote about, is it okay to wear a hat in church? Aaron, Matthew, Elsie, Michael, Nikki. Anyway, let's get to the actual question in the inbox. By the way, I've got one more after this. It's a question from Michael about the book of James. So the inbox is getting empty. After Wednesday, I won't have one. So somebody else, if you've got something you want covered on the show, write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. Greg writes in from parts unknown. He says, Seth, what do you think of elders who fill the pulpit with a guest preacher from outside the church when the senior pastor goes on vacation? Almost as little as those who cancel church for Labor Day, Greg. Not as bad as that, but I think that's pretty poor, generally speaking. So here's what Greg is talking about. This happens a lot in the summer, too. So the senior pastor, he's like everybody else, every other employee in the world, and he has 2 weeks of vacation or 3 weeks of vacation, depending on his experience. And so he takes his family on a vacation out somewhere, or he goes to visit somebody. So he's not at church on Sunday because he's in another town on vacation, or he's sick, or for whatever reason, he can't be there. Hold on, I'm passing a North Carolinian and a Floridian. The Floridian is in the middle lane, so I don't mind that he's going slow. But the North Carolinian is driving a white car, Elsie. And it's the car. Oh, is that person on a cell phone? You're kidding me. She should have the decency to put her cell phone down in the seat and at least podcast on it hands-free. All right, I'm back. Back in the swing of things. So the senior pastor's not there, so somebody's got to fill the pulpit. Somebody's got to preach. And if it's a planned absence, like a planned vacation, and you see some of the big-time pastors and the big churches, they'll take a whole month's quote-unquote sabbatical in July. And here comes all these guest preachers from outside the church, usually friends that they have. I've talked about this on the show before, I think. And Greg's asking, shouldn't the church be able to fill the pulpit with other elders? Yes. Yes, Greg, they should. I think it shows that a church has a weakness if they have to fill the pulpit with somebody from outside the church, some hired gun, because these people don't travel and preach for free. Why not fill it with somebody there? Surely there's somebody qualified. And there's different reasons for this. Here's an example. The first time I ever visited First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Johnny Hunt wasn't there. And I was like, well, darn, he's such a great preacher. I've heard him on the podcast so many times. I'm kind of disappointed that Johnny Hunt's not preaching. I wanted to hear Johnny Hunt preach. And out trots Paige Patterson. And I'm like, you're kidding me. So I lean over to my wife and I said, this is Paige Patterson. He's the architect, along with Paul Pressler, of the conservative resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is one of the most famous Southern Baptists in the world, in history. And he's a pretty good preacher, very well respected. This is Paige Patterson. I was like, hey, Johnny Hunt's not here, but it's Paige Patterson. So that's pretty cool. And Paige Patterson preached a sermon. I don't really remember what it was about. It was good. He talked about giving an invitation in Japan and getting 500 responses. I do remember that. But anyway, I got to thinking later. It didn't happen right then because I was like, oh, cool, Paige Patterson. But then I got to thinking, Paige Patterson lives in Texas because he's the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. So they had to fly Paige and Dorothy Patterson in because I think his wife went with him. So they fly in Paige Patterson and his wife from Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. I mean, how expensive is that flight? $500 round trip, two people? Is it $1,000? And then they're going to give Paige Patterson an honorarium, a couple $1,000 at a big church like that, maybe five. And I got to thinking to my thinking to myself, this is a huge church. There might be 20 pastors on staff here. Not to mention any number of lay people who are probably qualified to preach. Why are they spending thousands of dollars to bring in Paige Patterson from Texas? And now he's got to travel on Saturday and travel on Sunday night. Why didn't Paige Patterson just stay home at his church? And then I noticed that in Woodstock, and this is my experience in a megachurch, they did that in the summertime. They'd bring in like Robbie Gallaty or another big-time preacher in the summertime, or somebody like Clint Presley, or somebody like the charlatan or Arrigan Cantor. Instead of having the associate preach, you know, why can't Jim Law or some other associate pastor preach? Now, Jim Law has preached sometimes before. I've heard him there. And sometimes they bring in a hired gun for Mother's Day or Father's Day or some special day sermon. And the reason I thought they were doing it is because people came there expecting to hear a number one preacher like Johnny Hunt. If Johnny Hunt's not there and it's just some associate, they're going to be disappointed. They want to hear somebody else. And I was like, well, isn't that really kind of playing to the crowd? Shouldn't it be about the church? And then this happens on a smaller church level. Now, at a really small church, the pastor might have some guys that he's comfortable with who come and preach for him sometimes because maybe there's not anybody qualified at that church to fill the pulpit. And I say that's sad because if you've got, say, three or four elders, they all ought to be able to teach. They all ought to be good to, you know, give at least one or two sermons. Come on. When I went to Expedition Church in Cartersville, very small church, and there was a guy there, his name was Kenneth, and he used to be a youth pastor at the church across town. And he had an undergraduate degree in Christian education from Level College, that's the New Orleans Baptist Seminary Undergraduate College. And if for whatever reason our pastor couldn't preach on short notice, he'd use Kenneth. Kenneth had a little bit of training. And this happens a lot of times on short notice at churches. If the pastor's sick, they have that go-to elder or go-to deacon, or maybe the youth pastor can preach. But planning it out like on a vacation, I just don't understand why you would call in an outside guy. And Greg, you're in the finance world like me. I think you said you were an accountant or a finance professional. Why are you going to pay some outside guy when you already have a salaried associate pastor or some lay elder who can get up and do it for free and ought to be able to do that? At my church, we have a guy, his name is Ronnie. He's a deacon. Now, at my church, we're in my opinion, theological error in how we look at pastors and deacons, because the deacons have a deacon meeting and they do things to govern the church. They should be called elders, and other people should be called deacons, in my opinion. But that's like in a lot of Southern Baptist churches, where the deacons are really the elders. So we have a deacon, and his name is Ronnie, and he has a Master of Arts in Theology or something from New Orleans, and he'll be the substitute preacher someday. So when our pastor goes on vacation, we usually use an inside guy, and I like that about my church, that we're not hiring some outside guy. And I think that's great. And if there's a senior pastor who would rather fill his pulpit with some outside guy, sometimes it seems to me like he doesn't want anybody else to kind of steal his thunder. Because when you're a senior pastor and you preach every week, and people start to think, boy, our pastor is such a good preacher. Well, if somebody from the congregation, whether it be a lay elder or the associate pastor, gets up there and just preaches the fire out of the Bible for 2 weeks, way better than the senior pastor. The senior pastor gets back, and then it's all of a sudden, well, he's not as good of a preacher as I thought he was. So I think, Greg, there might be something to that. I don't know. I don't know the hearts of any individual pastor. But I do know a healthy church is able to fill the role from within. Think of like a Major League Baseball team where the shortstop or the right fielder goes on the disabled list. Well, in the immediate aftermath, you ought to be able to use somebody from your bench to fill in adequately, and then you ought to be able to call somebody up from the minor leagues to play for a couple weeks to fill that spot. That's what a strong organization has. It has other players who can fill the position in the interim. A weak organization has to go and sign a free agent or trade away minor leaguers to get somebody from another team to come be a rent-a-player for a month or 2 weeks. So a strong church has more than one guy, more than one elder who can stand up there and preach the Bible. And I just think it's fiscally more responsible, it's cheaper, to just have that guy from inside the church preach. Because when you have all these outside guys come in, it almost seems like an attractional event. Like, here's our special guest preacher for this time. While the hallowed senior pastor is gone, we're having, you know, Junior Hill come in. And that's nothing against Junior Hill, because Junior Hill's a great preacher. When I went to Woodland Park when I was little, 2 or 3 weeks a year, there'd be a guy come in named Ron Dunn to preach for Brother Wayne. And Ron Dunn was a great preacher. And I don't know why Brother Wayne did it that way, or the elders did it that way, because there were elders there who could preach, and sometimes they did. Eddie Rasnick comes to mind. Some of these people are like, who are you talking about? Some mid-sized church in Chattanooga. But that's been my experience. So, Greg, I wouldn't say it's never good to bring in an outside preacher, but I would say the tendency, the preferred tendency, in my opinion, should be for the elders to preach themselves when the senior pastor, or what people call the teaching elder, is gone. Every elder ought to be qualified to teach and be able to preach a few sermons. And I think optimally, you would have a church with a team of elders, 3 or 4 or 5, however many, and they would take rotations preaching. And all of the elders would teach the church, instead of just having a quote-unquote teaching elder who's the quote-unquote senior pastor who's kind of like the face of the church. And that's just my opinion, because I like to get a lot of salary out of there. I would almost rather have, if somebody was their full-time job to pastor, a guy who went around visiting people and counseling people, and that was the full-time guy who got paid, and have 3 or 4 elders who rotated on the preaching. Because I think you want to develop people from the inside. Almost, that's almost part of discipleship. If you've got only one guy or a couple guys in your church who can preach and bring the message, who are you developing? Because if you develop, or if anybody develops that skill of preaching, they're going to go to some other church. You want to hold on to those people and use those assets, if you will, and spread the opportunities around. That is, that's my opinion. Greg, I've noticed that before, and I think you have too. And I just know I've mentioned that on the show before, but I don't know if you heard that episode. But good submission, Greg. Thanks for writing in. What do you guys think about that? Does the pastor at your church have a kind of a go-to guy that he brings in all the time? Or when your pastor gets sick, do they have to use the pulpit supply list? Your local Baptist Association probably has a pulpit supply list. There's a website, Pulpit Supply Preachers. And it's kind of like, in a pinch, I need a preacher. Where can I go get one? But it's always best to have a backup who's competent. Think about these football teams. Like, if Matt Ryan got hurt, what would happen to the Falcons? If Tom Brady got hurt, what would happen to the Patriots? Would they have some terrible quarterback who couldn't win? I remember one year on the Falcons, Michael Vick got hurt, and then whoever the backup was got hurt too, and they had a third-string quarterback, and they were terrible. But thanks for that submission. You guys, I'd like to hear your opinion on that. So if somebody's got an opinion on that that disagrees with me or agrees with me, send it into the inbox, sethdunn88@gmail.com. Now, as I pull into Cartersville, I have a short show topic. Morals from which book? All right. You remember yesterday I talked about the kind of absurd idea of saying you can't get morals from a book, which, if you remember my argument, is people get lots of other information from a book, so why can't you get morals from a book? And to a degree, I agreed with them that you don't need morals from a book, because we're made in the image of God, and we can see the invisible qualities of God. That sounds funny to say. The invisible qualities of God are apparent to us by what has been known, so nobody's without excuse. Everybody knows they violated God's moral law. Everybody knows that. And we can, even in our depravity, we can feel that we've done something wrong. That's against God's nature. But you have a lot of people walking around on the earth doing wrong, and they're such an idolater. They're such an idolater of self that they don't want to admit it. See, when you're an idolater of self, and this is, quite frankly, what all sinners are, all sinners who say, I don't need God to tell me how to be moral, they become idolaters of self because they say, all right, this is okay. Fornication is okay. Cheating on my taxes is okay. Homosexuality is okay. I have defined this thing as okay. I can decide what's right or wrong. I don't need a quote-unquote book. What they're really saying is I don't need God's book to tell me that because I can define it for myself. So even though they know in their hearts the right from wrong, they choose to create their own law in a sense or in effect worship themselves as God. They're their own little idol. So there, if you want to get down to the nuanced theological level, like, no, you don't need a book to tell you what's moral because you know what's moral. It's written on your heart. You're made in the image of God. But you break that moral law. So because you're in your depravity, you need God to come along and regenerate you and show you what's right from wrong. Oh, you know what you need? You need the law which defines your transgressions. So you kind of do need a book. And by the way, the book, the Bible, is just not about what to do. It's about how something is being done for you. Your good works are predestined by God. Your salvation is predestined by God. Your witnessing to somebody else is predestined by God. The book kind of explains the predestination that God is doing for you, to you, and through you. Not necessarily saying, this is rule number one, this is rule number two, this is rule number three. But I attacked that argument yesterday of, well, I don't need a book. All right. But that, my attack on that argument only gets so far. Because what I showed was, well, yeah, you do need a book. And yeah, the book is useful. Yeah, it's kind of ridiculous for you to say you don't need a book. So if you meet somebody with this, I don't need any morals from a book type argument, and then you use the several points that I made yesterday to refute that argument and make them accept that, well, okay, it is acceptable to get morals from a book. Well, then you're left with, well, okay, which one? Because just like there are many people subjectively defining morality, well, a German guy thinks one thing, an Indian guy thinks one thing, an African guy thinks one thing, and a Russian guy, an American guy, and a Mexican guy, and your neighbor who lives next to you in your own neighborhood is in your own culture actually has a different subjective moral idea than you. So just as there are people with different moral ideas, there are different quote-unquote holy books or purported holy books with different ideas that are the products of these different cultures. And if you wanted to think of kind of the main ones that are the most prominent throughout the world, you would of course have the Bible, which is not a book. It is a collection of 66 books. And you have the Quran that the Muslims have, which is supposedly a revelation from God. And then you have the Hindu Vedas. Now, I am not familiar with the Vedas, how many authors of the Vedas they are. I know they're very ancient. So is it a bunch of books? Is it one book? I don't know what is. I don't know what their doctrine of inspiration is, but it's a religious book. It's kind of, this is how the world is. This is how you live your life. You know, this is what God or the gods have done. So throughout history, you have these religious texts, and so you get somebody saying, "Okay, maybe I do need to get some morals from a book or some religion from a book. Why should I choose the Bible?" So in theory, yes, I accept now that I could get morals from a book. So number one, is there an extant book which is appropriate? And number two, which one is it? Because somebody could just say, I reject the Bible, I reject the Quran, I reject the Vedas. I realize in theory God could inspire a book, but when I read the Bible, I say God wouldn't do that. Or when I read the Quran or the Vedas, I say God wouldn't do that. So I think the first thing to do is say, well, what are all your choices? Because maybe you've studied some Buddhist texts and the Vedas and the Quran, and you say, well, let's look at them historically versus the Bible historically. Well, archaeologists are always digging up the truths of the Bible. Remember when I talked about textual transmission and inerrancy? We can go back through textual transmission and show that the Bible has been transmitted pretty well. The variants actually are evidence that the text is well preserved, and even though there were people disagreeing, we can still get back at the original text. You can't do that with the Quran, because they're like, this is the Quran. And were there variant versions of the Quran? Yeah, but their totalitarian culture burned them. So it's like the Quran says, oh, look, we only have one version. Well, yeah, because you burned up all the evidence. And we're supposed to believe that this guy, Muhammad, you know, got this vision in a cave and wrote the Quran. So, I mean, I'm not a Quran expert, but you can study the Quran and look for the inconsistencies, and you can look for the barbarism or whatever, but be careful if you reject the Quran based on barbarism, because modern Westerners would think the Old Testament is barbarous. Maybe even the New. You can say, look at these books. What is the message of these books? What do they try to do with or to people? Who do they put in control? And you can say, look at the Bible. The Bible has the priesthood of all believers, and it says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can come to God through Jesus Christ. You don't need to keep a bunch of laws or have anybody tell you what to do or how to do it. There's pastors to look out for you, but they're there to protect you, not to dominate you. And you can say, here's a perversion. Look at the Roman Catholic Church with their Pope and their works. And you have to do this and pay them to get grace. That's a perversion of it. But the Bible is really like God came, and you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you can be saved through faith. You can't do it on your own. What's the phrase I used to say? You can't. He never said you could. He can. He always said he would. So the Bible glorifies God and shows how you can be used by God, and you have the grace of God. Now, you look at the Quran, and it's a works-based thing. Your sins and good deeds are on a scale, and you don't ever know till the end if you're really going to heaven. And then you look at Hinduism with their class system, and you look at what that teaches. Here's a good Hindu story to know. The Legend of Bagger Vance. Remember that Matt Damon movie with Will Smith, where Will Smith plays Matt Damon's caddy, and it's Captain Randolph Juna? Well, that's actually from the Bhagavad Gita, a Hindu religious text. And there's a warrior named Arjuna. And Krishna takes the form of a man, the Lord Krishna, which is kind of, if you wanted to call him Hindu Jesus, you could, but it's really not a one-to-one, apples-to-apples comparison. But the Lord Krishna takes the form of Arjuna's, like, footman or charioteer, the guy who drives Arjuna's chariot. And Arjuna has, he's a warrior. He's of the warrior caste, and he has some moral misgivings about fighting in wars and killing other human beings, especially people who may be related to him. And the Matt Damon movie, it turns it, instead of a warrior, he's a military veteran, but he's a golfer, and his caddy is explaining life to him. So Krishna comes to serve Arjuna, and through their dialogue, Arjuna realizes that he's a warrior. That's what he is made to be. So even though he has these misgivings in his heart and his conscience about killing and fighting people who may be his relatives, it's his task and purpose to do it. So that's what he should do, because that's his class. That's his, what do they call that? I don't know if class is the right word. It's not the right Hindu word. But in India, you have the untouchables, and you have the workers, and you have the farmers, and you have the merchants, and you have the warriors, and you have the priestly class, the Brahma. So in Hinduism, you're born into a class, and that's your class for life. Well, you don't like being an untouchable. You don't like being a lowly farm worker. Well, that's your class, and you should just accept it, and maybe you'll reincarnate into something better. Oh, you don't like to be a warrior and kill people? Well, just do it, because that's your class. Oh, you're rich, and you like being of the merchant class? Well, good for you. Keep donating money to the Hindu temple. So if you look at the people in control of the world or of the culture in Hinduism, it's the priestly class. They're the highest class. And they sit around getting paid to live in their, you know, ivory tower lives while other people work. And they convince them that you should be working and living this hardscrabble life to support me. That kind of seems like a jip, like a bamboozling to me when I read the Vedas. And a lot of skeptical people will eat this up, because they think religion is just a way to control people anyway. So what you do is you say, look how the Quran controls people and puts out power in the hands of the elite. Look how the Gita controls people, or the Vedas or whatever, and puts religion in the power of the elite. Now, by the way, that's like the one story I know from the Gita. If there's something that contradicts it, I don't know. But you can say, look at the Bible, and it's not what it does. It doesn't put power in the hands of the elite, but rather it says the elite is Jesus. You can't be that way, but he condescended to your level so that you could live through him. And here are all these morals, and you can't do them all. You can't keep up with it, but don't worry, Jesus did it for you. And the Holy Spirit has come, and he can live in your heart, and through him you can live a sanctified life. Nobody's trying to get your money. It's done through the Holy Spirit. So I think the Bible presents itself a lot better with historical evidence, and also just kind of feelsies, if you will. You can tell the Bible is not trying to take advantage of people. It's not trying to create some class of people, especially in the New Testament. Somebody might argue, well, the Old Testament has priests and Levites, and they're getting tithes and living off them. They're just bamboozling people. Somebody could argue that. And I don't have time to refute that, because I'm pulling into my neighborhood, or I'm pulling into my driveway right about now. So when you convince somebody that they can get morals from a book, be prepared to show them why the Bible is the book they should get those morals from. And you can do that with classical apologetics or presuppositional apologetics or whatever. But the Bible stands up to scrutiny where the other books won't. And it presents itself as the best option, if not the only option, because it really is the only option, of all the holy books one can look at to get moral guidance from. And then it's just a matter of saying, this is the book. This is God's Word. And just preach that Word and depend on the Holy Spirit to take effect in the person's heart, or have an effect in the person's heart, or affect regeneration in the person's heart, to speak correctly. Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. This is your host, Seth Dunn, saying, Lord willing, I'll be back with you tomorrow. God bless you guys. Thanks for listening.